And do go ahead and find your way to John chapter 6. We get to get back into John this week, and I honestly can't wait. John just continues to unfold such wonders, such clarity in our view of Christ. And so, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. You find your place there. Let's pray. Father, again, we come. We approach your table. We approach your presence. You were always here and always are, and yet there is some special presence that comes with the hearing and believing of your word. For it is here in your word that you reveal yourself to us, that you make us knowledgeable not only in our heads, but in the very reality of our souls, of your nearness, of your truth. And so, Lord, take this word and shape our minds and hearts, starting with the older and down to the very youngest. Lord, the youngest who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take away our distracting thoughts. Take away all the things that would keep us from hearing from you, and speak, Lord. We're listening. And it is in your name we pray. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, or after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of God. Now keep in mind that the purpose of John's gospel is to introduce you to Jesus. That is always what he's up to. He wants you to see Jesus for who he really is. As he says in John 20 verse 31, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so every story, every event is meant to highlight some aspect of who Christ is. Now, remember that or you'll miss the point in John. This particular event in the life of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded in all 4 Gospels. That makes it a little bit unique. In fact, this is the only miracle of Jesus that's found in all 4 Gospels. And that alone should tell you how important it is for our understanding of who Jesus is. So let's jump back into the story here in verse 1. And notice these opening words. He says, "After this," or "after these things," it means this tells us that some time has passed. Remember also that John assumes you've read at least one of the other Gospels as he is writing here, and that you'll be able to pick up on some of these things. And so when we left Jesus last time in chapter 5, he was down in Jerusalem debating the religious authorities, but now here we are in Galilee. Several months have passed since chapter 5, probably about 6 months. So what's he been doing in all this time? Well, according to the other Gospels, he's been preaching and teaching and healing all over Galilee. He's even sent his disciples out on a preaching mission of their own. And the result is that a great crowd has begun to follow everywhere he goes, and even Herod has heard of it. And so, in light of this, Jesus decides that it's time to take his disciples away from the crowds and the noise of the towns into a more secluded area where they can get some rest and be alone. So they again get into a little boat and they cross the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee to an area that Mark calls a desolate place. But it doesn't work. The crowds follow. Picking up the story in Mark 6, verse 30, it says, "The apostles returned from their preaching mission to Jesus and told him all the things they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' So many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So that's what's going on as we jump back into John's gospel in verses 1 to 4. Hear it again in light of all that. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias." That's the Roman name. Remember, John's writing years later, and by now that lake was known far and wide outside of Palestine as Tiberias rather than Galilee. "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, here's the first point we need to see this morning. There are many people here who are following Jesus, you'll notice. Many are interested in Jesus, but ultimately for the wrong reasons. There is a crowd here, but having a crowd is not the same thing as having disciples. And as a church, we simply have to keep that in mind. A crowd will gather to see just about anything exciting. If you don't believe that, go set a fire on the side of the road somewhere. What? No, don't really. But if you did, they would come. And so the crowds are coming, but not all are disciples. What John had said at the end of chapter 2 still applies here. Many claim to follow Jesus. Many claim to believe Jesus, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in them. Listen, he knows what's in you this morning. Why are you here? I'm glad you're here, but why are you here? Are you here because you really do want to know and follow Jesus? Or are you here for some other reason? You know, just to get something out of him, just to benefit yourself in some way. And so Jesus takes his disciples. He goes up onto a hill that today is called the Golan Heights there in Israel. And there he sits down and he begins to teach them, the disciples specifically, but the crowds keep coming. They've seen the things that Jesus can do. The lame walking, the sick healed, the lepers cleansed, and that has drawn them after him, that they want to see more. So the crowds keep coming. Another reason the crowds keep coming has to do with the season of the year. Verse 4 again says that it was Passover season. For them, that's kind of like Christmas and 4th of July all rolled up into one. And so people are just moving about, traveling for the various celebrations. That's probably what Mark means when he says many were coming and going. Many were traveling the roads. And one of those main roads from Galilee down to Jerusalem ran right by Bethsaida where they've just been. And so lots of people who normally wouldn't be there have come, they've seen, they've heard Jesus, and the crowds keep coming. Passover, as I say, was also for them a time of great patriotism, like our 4th of July used to be here. And so they're thinking about that. They're thinking about Moses and how God, through him, delivered the nation from its slavery and how he provided for them with bread in the wilderness and how he led them safely to the promised land. And they're looking for that kind of Savior to return, a Redeemer, a Provider, a Teacher and Prophet like Moses. And now here is this Jesus. And they wonder, could this be Him? And so they come and they come and they come, great crowds of people, men, women, and children, hungry to see what's happening, curious about this new young prophet. And Jesus, full of compassion for the great shepherdless crowd before Him, sits down and begins to teach them many things, as Mark says. And before you know it, it's late in the afternoon. Nobody's had lunch. Supper time is approaching. Everyone is hungry. And that is what sets us up for what happens next with the feeding of the 5,000. Picking up in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming," and the words there mean continuing to come, just coming and coming and coming toward him, "Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So here's the second thing we need to see this morning. First, we saw that people follow him many times for the wrong reason. But second, we need to see that those who do come to Jesus find that they are satisfied. Jesus is more than able to satisfy the needs of those who come to him. If there's any question about that, it's about to be settled, isn't it? And Jesus wants his disciples to see this. And so looking at that great crowd, he asks Philip, "Where are we going to buy enough bread to feed all these people?" Now why Philip? Why not Thomas or Bartholomew or one of the apostles? Well, as it happens, Philip is a native of that region from Bethsaida, which isn't that far away. We learned that back in chapter 1. And so if anybody knew where to find a bread store that could handle this kind of catering order, it's going to be Philip. If I was in Festus looking for a good place to eat with my family and a few friends, I would ask Stuart or one of you who live down there. But Philip doesn't have a clue. Where on earth are you going to get enough bread for all these people? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. In other words, Lord, humanly speaking, this is impossible. Come on. 8 months' wages, that's about what 200 denarii would be. A denarius was about one day's wage for the average worker. So 200 days of working, 8 months of my salary, Lord, wouldn't be enough for these people to even each get a Costco-sized sample, let alone a meal. So why'd Jesus even ask him? Well, verse 6 says it was to test him, to challenge him, to get him and the other disciples to think about the human impossibility of meeting this need. But Jesus knew what he was about to do. Hey, do you realize that sometimes Jesus will set you up with an impossible situation just to get you to trust him? There is no human solution to this problem. Humanly speaking, it cannot be done, but Jesus is present. And so we're not just humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, it's impossible, but there is standing here an all-powerful dynamic when Jesus is present. And see, that's what he wants them to see. By the way, there's also a hint of something like this in the Old Testament they probably should have clued into. Moses asks God pretty much this same question in Numbers chapter 11, verse 13. Looking at the great crowd of people in the desert, he says, "Where am I to give meat for all this people? It's impossible, Lord. It can't be done." But Jesus knows what he's about to do. Listen, he always does. He always knows what he's about to do if we will trust him. Then Andrew steps into the picture in verse 9. We're told that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, I've often wondered where this kid came from, but Mark tells us that they'd made kind of a search in the area to find out what food was available, and at some point Andrew finds him. And so here's this little boy. with a sack lunch. His mom has prepared for him. No doubt it was his mother. You know, you have to love mothers. Where are you going, son? I'm going to hear Jesus. Well, you better take some food. You're probably going to get hungry. And so 5 barley loaves were told. Now, don't imagine these great big loaves of bread like we tend to use. These were kind of a biscuit or a muffin-sized thing, about like this. 5 barley loaves. And it was poor man's bread. It wasn't the good bread that they had up in the palaces. This kind of barley was cheap and easy to come by and normally eaten only by the very poor. And then 2 little fish, emphasis on the little, probably pickled or dried for storage. That's what the word indicates. Easy to carry with you. So 5 little biscuits of barley, 2 little dried fish, a fine meal for a little boy, pointless for this great crowd. So now what? Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Jesus seats them. Now the word "sit down" there really means to be to recline. And they would have understood that word not to sit as in you're about to listen to a lecture, but recline like you're about to get a meal. Mark and Luke add to that picture. Both of them say that he had them recline as if at a table for banqueting purposes, groups of 50 and groups of 100. Everything about this scene would have said to that crowd, "Hey, we're about to eat." And then something very interesting I want to point out to you, but you need to stay with me just for a little bit with it. Look at verse 10 again, and it says, verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people recline as if at a table." That's what the word means. "Now," John throws in, "there was much grass in that place." And so the men reclined on that grass, about 5,000 in number. Notice how John points out this little detail. "There was much grass," and the word refers to fresh grass. Luke uses the same word in a little different way, but both of them are talking about a lot of grass, fresh and ready. Mark even goes so far as to tell us in Mark 6:39 that it was green. Fresh, green grass. Now you may be thinking, "Well, so what?" Well, that's because you and I live in a place where the grass is green most of the year. It's green out there right now. I can see it. It's green well into the summer. If there's no drought, it's green all summer. But in that region of the world, green grass is truly a rarity. It only happens for a brief time in the spring. And didn't John just point out to us that it's Passover season? So late March, early April, it's springtime. And here's why that's interesting. It's one of those little details in the gospel that reminds us that these are eyewitness accounts. The novelty of having lots of green grass to sit on, which was a rare thing, impressed itself on the minds of the people who were actually there. So much so that years later, when they're retelling this story, they remember the grass. They probably smell the grass. You know how that works with memory. I mean, that is one of the marks of an eyewitness account. Little details we remember, not really important to the story as a whole, but recollections of the mind. And as we notice, each gospel relates these memories, not with the same exact words, but with different words, all pointing to the same reality, confirms the fact that these are indeed the memories of different people who were there, not just a made-up story they're repeating. I love that about the gospels. And so Jesus has everyone sit down in the green grass, 5,000 men plus women and children. Do the math. What is that? 15 to 20,000 people? That's a lot of people. And Jesus is going to feed all of them. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves. When they had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Also the fish, as much as they wanted. I mean, just watch him in your mind lifting those 5 little barley loaves and those 2 sardines up to heaven and giving thanks to the Father, probably using the traditional Jewish blessing. "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And then he gives them to his disciples to distribute to the crowd. And they give and they give and they give and they give until that whole vast crowd has eaten. Not a little Costco sample that left each of them hungering for more, but an all-you-can-eat buffet. You know, like the good old Southern fish fries I grew up with. And nobody walked out of there hungry. People were loosening their belts and burping. Verse 12 says they ate their fill. That they're full, they're satisfied. No thanks. I've had enough. Listen, when Jesus provides for his people, it's going to be enough and more than enough. Psalm 63, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Psalm 107, verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. You bring your hungering soul to Jesus and he'll fill it not just to the brim, but beyond the brim, splashing out on the ground. Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's another parallel in the Old Testament here, just like we saw earlier, this one in 2 Kings chapter 4 with the prophet Elisha. It's a similar situation, too many mouths to feed, too little bread to go around, but Elisha tells his servant, do it anyway, and the servant doesn't understand, it doesn't make sense to him. 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 43, but his servant said, how can I set this little bit of bread before the 100 men? And so Elisha repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate. And they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So not just enough, but more than enough. A superabundance. Like our spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Listen, that is our Lord. Jesus is enough and more than enough for us. So he sends them out again, verse 12. And they went, and when all had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, isn't this amazing? There is more bread left over after the meal than they had at the beginning. 12 baskets full. Do you think Jesus is not up to the challenge of meeting your real needs? By the way, notice needs, not greeds. This wasn't caviar and champagne or T-bone steaks. It's bread and fish, the simplest, most basic stuff, but it's all they need. And notice these baskets that he mentions here are not huge, maybe about like this one. It's just about right, 1.5 to 2 gallons. Little wicker baskets is what the word means. So not enough to gather up and go to the market, sell and get rich, but enough to provide each disciple with lunch for the next several days. I mean, Jesus takes care of those who walk with him. He provides what they need. A couple more things about these leftovers before we move on. As with so much that Jesus does, there's a kind of a parable at work here in these leftovers. First of all, the fact that there are 12 baskets not only corresponds to the number of disciples giving them something to eat later on, but it also corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps a hint that he is indeed the true king of Israel with power to sustain all of his people. But second, notice these words, let nothing be lost, at the end of verse 12. They are significant because they're basically the same words Jesus will use just a little bit later in the chapter in John 6, verse 39, when he says, this is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Let nothing be lost. I will lose nothing. Just as Jesus gave this bread to the disciples to keep it from being lost, from perishing, the word also means, so the Father has given us to Jesus to keep us from perishing, from being lost in our sins. Same word shows up many times. John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. They will never be lost. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Church, we are safe in the hands, in the basket of Jesus. And so Christ, our Savior King, our wonderful Lord, rescues us from perishing, provides us with what we need, and keeps us in His hand until He gets us safely home. That's the kind of King He is. But that's not the kind of King they were looking for. Which brings us to the third thing this morning. Jesus is a wonderful King, but Jesus will not be the kind of King that the crowds demand. Verse 14 and 15, a turn takes place. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, well, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Like all the miracles, the signs of Jesus, this was a sign pointing to who He is. And the crowd gets that up to a point. They said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come. Now, do you remember what prophet they're talking about here? We've seen this before in John. Back in Deuteronomy, verse 18, 15, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So surely they say this is someone like Moses. This is a prophet like Moses. Just as Moses led them in the wilderness and taught them from the mountain, so Jesus has led them to this deserted spot up on the mountain and taught them many things. Just as Moses miraculously provided bread for them in the wilderness, manna, so Christ has now provided bread in the wilderness. And the rabbis told them it would happen this way. The rabbi said, when the deliverer comes, he'll be just like Moses. He'll feed us in the desert and then lead us to victory over our enemies. So that's what they're looking for, that kind of king. And so when they see all this bread and they feel the fullness of their stomachs, they say, this is the kind of man we want to be our king. This is the kind of man who can provide all of our needs. This is the man who can lead us to victory over our enemies, the Romans. And just like that, they miss the point entirely. Just like that, their minds move from seeing Jesus as He really is, God's Messiah King with power to save and sustain all who trust in Him, to instead fabricating the Jesus they want who will lead them to earthly prosperity and political victory. They want a king, to be sure. They just don't want the kind of king He is. Not on His terms. And that'll become clear as we move through John chapter 6. They want a king on their terms. An earthly provider who will meet their physical needs, who will provide them with wealth and power and riches and comfort and ease here on earth. I mean, listen, if He can do this, if He can bring bread out of nothing, just imagine what He could provide for us in the future. Let's elect Him. And so a political leader, someone to crush their political enemies, in this case, the Romans. It helps to understand that Galilee at that time where Jesus was a hotbed of zealot activism. We want Jesus on our team, they say, to lead our power, our party, and put us in power. And so you put those two things together, and in their minds, Jesus becomes their means to an end. Jesus becomes a way for them to get peace and prosperity here and now. That's the kind of king they're looking for. And many today, of course, too many, are looking for the same thing in Jesus. They want that kind of king. That's the error, of course, of the so-called prosperity gospel. Right? Come to Jesus and he'll give you the goodies. Follow him and he'll make life easy here and now with health, wealth, and a full bank account. But what a damnable lie that is. And I've used that word correctly. You don't follow Jesus to get stuff. You follow Jesus because he's Savior and Lord. He's the one who rescues sinners and gives a new life centered on him and his kingdom. But that's the error we keep making, not only in prosperity preaching, but also in our politics, where Jesus becomes a mascot to rally around rather than a Savior to bow before. And understand, that happens on both sides of the aisle. I mean, it really does irritate me when the liberals do it because they're moving in the wrong direction from me. But let's be honest, we conservatives, we can do it as well if we're not careful. Whenever Jesus becomes a means to an end, a way for you to get something else, you miss him and step into idolatry. He becomes a tool you're trying to use to get that thing that you really want, that thing that you really worship. But what did Jesus, or what will Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not that kind of king. I'm not the goody-getter. I'm not the political mascot. Leave that to the donkeys and the elephants. I'm Lord of all. You follow me. So verse 15 says, seeing their intention to come make him king, that is the kind of king they're looking for, Jesus left them. Jesus departed from them. He hid himself. Do you understand? He will always do that. You try to make Jesus your kind of king. You try to use him for your agenda. You will never see him. He won't stick around to be your magic genie in a bottle. You take him on his terms, or you cannot have him at all. And so he sends the crowds away. In fact, Mark 6:45 says he also sends the disciples away, basically saying, get out of here, disciples. Get in the boat. Leave now. I don't want you caught up in this. You know, when you see someone basically using Jesus for their own purposes and not following him as sovereign Lord, get out of there. Because whatever they're doing, they're misleading you. Mark 6:45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. The scene closes with Jesus all alone on the mountain by himself with the Father, seeking no doubt the Father's presence, seeking no doubt the Father's will, orienting himself no doubt to the Father's purpose. Because here's one thing we can know for sure. Jesus will not take any shortcuts. He will not ride the crest of populism and political uprising. He won't just follow along with the whims of the crowd because he knows what he came to do. He came to seek and to save sinners by laying down his life and taking it up again. It is a cross that stands before him now, not a political crown. And it is a cross that stands before us as we follow him in this world. And so I just want to call you to that cross. I want to call you to the laying aside of all other things, a resting of yourself in his faithful hands, a taking him upon his terms for who he is, and trusting his daily provision, but ultimately trusting his infinite eternal provision as you rest in him by faith and follow him day after day. So let's pray. Father, your word reveals to us a Christ, first of all, the one, the real one, the one who actually is, not the one we've made up. And what we find about him cuts across so many of our assumptions, so many of our personal demands and desires. You will not be used by us for our purposes. You will demand of us a bowing to you for yours. You save your people. You provide for your people. Those are wonderful things. We would not in any way diminish them at all. They are absolutely amazing. But you do so for disciples. As we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, Jesus will rebuke the crowds for merely looking for full bellies. And he'll call his disciples to forsake everything that they may have him and what he alone freely gives to those who walk with him, a new and eternal life. And so we ask that you would call people out to this for your glory, we pray. Amen.